So that's Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain, from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me.
Brilliant. Thank you, Steph. Good evening, everyone. Lovely to see you. Well, some things in life are a both and some things in life are an either or. So there are some things that just work best when they're together. Fish and chips, bangers and mash, Morecambe and Wise, and these two, ants and deck. Have you ever noticed if one of these ever appears on TV on their own, the whole nation goes into complete meltdown. Where's deck? Some things are better together, but with other things, it's very much an either or. So Oasis or Blur, old enough to remember that one? Or City or United. You know, a few years ago, this monstrosity appeared out of nowhere and was met with utter contempt by most of the nation, the football supporting nation at least. This is an aberration, they said. And it is, because, well, who wants to be United and City? No, it's either or. Of course, the big question that divides the nation to this day, not remain or leave, red sauce or brown sauce. Either or. And actually, it's the same with our relationships, isn't it? So friendship. Friendship is very much a both and. Just imagine you're sitting in Costa with your friend, you're having a nice cup of coffee together, and your friend turns to you and says, "Do you know, we're such great friends. I've been thinking, what I really like is for you to have no other friends at all, just me." I think it'd probably be a good time to start reappraising your friendship with that individual, right? But marriage, well, that's a very different story. Just imagine for a moment the husband who turns up at home with Marjorie from the office on his arm. He walks through the door. "Darling," he says to his wife, "well, you know I love you, but do you know what, Marjorie, she's also very special to me. I thought she could just come and live with us. So some days I'll spend with her, some days I'll spend with you. Ridiculous scenario. And the wife, quite rightly, would throw him out, saying, no, it's her or me, either or. Marriage is definitely an either or. And for it to work, there can be no room for anyone else in the relationship. And actually, that's a very helpful little picture for us as we come to this first commandment. The Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. Because the Lord is calling for exclusivity in his relationship with his people. There is no room for others when it comes to worshipping the Lord rightly. You either worship me alone, he says, or you won't be worshipping me at all. And yet it is spoken to a people who are very much in danger of treating God as a both and. People who live in a world full of other gods who are clamoring for their worship. In fact, that's a threat for every generation of God's people, isn't it? Not simply that we lose faith in God altogether, but that actually we lose faith in him alone, that we start to trust in some both ands, other things that give us hope and comfort and security and a future, things that only God can give us. Now, we're here in the Ten Commandments. Last week, we saw these 10 words from God are an eternal reflection of his perfection. They are an eternal reflection of who God is. And because they flow from his character, well, they show us what it looks like to live well in his world. Love God, love neighbor. And actually, this first commandment is foundational for the rest because it has to do with our first priority, if you like, which is the faithfulness to the living God. So we can say that actually if we keep the first, then actually we'll keep the others. If we're always seeking to honor God, well, we'll keep the rest of his commands. Or to put that another way, we can't break any of the other commandments without first breaking the first one. And actually, this first commandment is also foundational for every one of us who's here tonight. That's whether we're people who are looking into the Christian faith, perhaps trying to work out what's going on with it, what we make of the Lord Jesus, or whether we've been following Jesus for years. It's foundational because it asks every one of us the biggest questions. Who or what do I love the most? What place does God have, should God have, in my life? What are the both ands that are alive and kicking in my heart? So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to, first off, just going to run through the command, have a look at it, see what it's saying to us, and then we'll think about why it's there, and we'll finish with some practical implications for us. So let's turn again to verse 6. I've called this a call to exclusive allegiance. The Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So most simply then we could say, well, the first commandment is a prohibition on having gods who are not God. Now, do you remember Deuteronomy here? The people, they're on the border of the promised land. God has brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And now after 40 long years in the wilderness, the people are about ready to settle into life in the land. They're going to make homes. They're going to start families. They're going to take out pensions. They're going to build communities. They're going to enjoy food and security and comforts that had long been forgotten. And just like Egypt, well, Canaan offered a whole host of deities for the Israelites to get stuck into. Think of it as a bit of a pick and mix. Pick and mix was very much encouraged. So you'd have gods for farming, for fertility, for food, for family, for finance, for frolicking. Every one of the gods was to be kept happy and in turn promised happiness. So there they were, the people of God, and they were soaked in a culture of polytheism, of many gods. And it's into that threat that the Lord says, no, just you and me and nothing else in between. I am the Lord your God. So verse 7, no other gods before me. Now, would you just need to, as we hear those words, just unpack those last two little words. What does God mean when he says no other gods before me? Are we back at the pick and mix station? As long as we have mostly God in our bag, can we have a few strawberry laces as well? Is that okay? Is that what God's saying? Well, no. Now, the key point of that before is that it's not about an order of priority. It's not saying God first, then others. No, that before is about presence, God's presence, about being before him. Literally, the verse translates, no other gods before my face. It's a bit like the husband bringing Marjorie back from the office into the presence of his wife. Don't have other gods where only God should be. No one and nothing else should take his place. It's about God's place. There are to be no others. See, it's not so much that God has first in priority, but it's God alone in priority. That's the emphasis of the command. And if we don't worship God alone, well, we don't worship him at all. That's worth saying, too, that these verses aren't implying that the other gods are real. Now, Moses has just said exactly that back in chapter 4, verse 39. He says, the Lord is God, there is no other. And actually, as we read it right across the pages of the Bible, we find consistently that the Bible agrees. There is only one God. Now, the point is, as we're going to see, it's not that the other gods are real, but that they're very real to us. They shape our lives. They capture our hearts. They get our worship. And so God is honored. They're very real to us. Now, one more thing just to say at this point, as we look at this command, the first commandment comes in the negative, doesn't it? It's a prohibition. You shall not. In fact, most of the commandments are prohibitions. They're you shall not. And that negative is very helpful because it functions like a boundary marker. Shows us where wrong conduct lies, if you like. Don't step over the line. But it also implies a positive responsibility to do the opposite of what the shall not is saying. So we might say, for example, this never happens in my house, but say to a young child, don't hit your brother. Don't hit your brother. But the implication is there, isn't it? Not just don't whack them over the head, but actually just be nice to them. Be kind to them. Love your brother. Because your brother's made in the image of God. He's worthy of greater dignity than a whack over the head. Don't hit your brother. See, the negative implies a positive. So in the commands, don't murder, it implies a responsibility for life, for upholding it and nurturing life. Because it reflects the God who is life and loves life. Don't steal, it encourages us, we were saying that this morning, weren't we, into a greater generosity towards others. That's the way that Moses reads them as we work through Deuteronomy. We see him unpacking them in that way. And that's the way that Jesus reads the commandments too. He looks at the heart and he wants us to live them out fully. Love God, love neighbor. And that's true here in the first commandment. God's saying, not just don't worship others, but worship me exclusively, entirely me. It's a call to love the Lord alone. And a call for exclusive allegiance. So really, that's what the first commandment has to say to us. But I guess it leads us then into that question, well, why? Why should we obey it? Why should we have no other gods before God? Well, two things for us to see. First, because God alone is God. Now, that might seem very simple, but it's very significant. When God says no other gods, well, to put it simply, the reason he does so is because he is the only true and living God, and therefore he is the only God who is worthy of our worship, of our lives. If you remember, we saw this last week, the commands, they reveal the character of God. And what does a God who calls for exclusive worship show us? Well, it shows us that he is exclusively God. There is simply no other God like him. In fact, that's where God begins, verse 6, isn't it? Remember, we saw that last week, this little summary statement that covers the commandments. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's the one. He's the Lord. He's the one to worship. He's the God who is, who was, whoever will be. I am who I am. And he says to his people, in effect, remember what happened in Egypt. Remember that great rescue out of Egypt. In many ways, it was a God contest. So the gods of Egypt, gods like Osiret, Heket, Ra, these Egyptian nature gods, all shown to be utterly impotent in the face of the true and living gods. And of course, ultimately, Pharaoh, that sort of divine human, God-man, if you like, ended up swamped under the sea at the hand of Yahweh. And that repeated refrain, if we look back through the plague episodes in Exodus chapter 7 to 11, the repeated refrain we keep getting over and over is, so that Israel, so that Egypt, so that the world will know that I am the Lord. There is no one like me in all the earth. God wants us to see that he alone is God. And in fact, if you turn back, just turn back with me to chapter 4, you'll see Moses has just made exactly this point to the Israelites in verse 32. Just listen to what he says. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. See, for the people of God about to hit the bright lights of Canaan and all the goodies that await in the land, all the temptations that await in the land, the pick and mix stand that awaits. Who is like this God? No one. What God ever did this? No other gods. It's not just that God is greater than the other gods. No, the assertion, the point is they don't exist. They can't deliver. They can't love people like I am the Lord loves his people. God alone rules. God alone saves. God alone prospers. God alone protects. God alone provides. And to truly know him, to truly be loyal to him, well, it's to fear him alone, to worship him alone, to pledge our lives to him alone in allegiance. And that call to exclusivity, it's probably just as countercultural today, isn't it, as it was back then. If we land that first commandment into 21st century Britain, what does it say no to? It says no to the God of Islam. No other gods. It says no to the gods of Buddhism and Hinduism and all the rest. It says no to the ideological gods of our age. It says no to our precious household gods. It says no to the reputation gods of the gym, of beauty and of Instagram. It says no to the gods of sex and football and family. It says no to the gods of pluralism, the idea of you do you and we'll all be fine. No, it says it's possible to be sincerely and deeply religious in any of those ways and to be sincerely and deeply wrong before the living God. And that's a powerful and difficult thing to say, isn't it? Actually, only God, God alone, only one way to worship God rightly in his world, and it's to worship him alone. And how can we be sure of that today? Well, because God has delivered, God's awesome deeds have been seen even more powerfully than in Egypt. A deliverance far greater from a darker slavery even than theirs. Because at the cross of Jesus, God took a people for himself out of the depths of darkness and into the light of true freedom. Why? Well, so that his people could be free to live with him. Joyfully, in spirit-given obedience. See, the way of freedom and peace and contentment is not in you do you. It's in worship God alone, honor him alone, fear him alone. And actually, like Israel, we need to learn to leave behind us the gods of the past, and we need to learn to bin the gods of our present. We need to learn the habits of worshiping exclusively the one God who has redeemed us at the very greatest cost. And so the question, I guess, that raises for each one of us is, will we worship him alone? And the challenge for all of us is that even though God is worthy, we are weak, and other gods are a real danger. That's our second point just there. Other gods are a real danger. Now, when we're talking about other gods, often we use the word idols. Idols are things that we fashion out of things of this world and that we replace God with. We were thinking about that this morning, weren't we, in Romans 1. The things of the creation that we serve instead of the creator. Now, that needn't be Canaanite farming gods. I don't think we're probably in much danger of worshipping a Canaanite farming god. But we'd be naive to think, wouldn't we, that the same temptations aren't pulling at our hearts today. And in fact, since Adam and Eve exalted the voice of the serpent in the garden and relegated God's voice, well, idols have been a danger. Why? Well, because they're easy, they're accessible, they're convenient, they're pleasurable, they indulge us. We get to shape what they look like. We put our time and effort in and we get what look like results. Idols enable us to live in our sin, and they've always been about the desires of our hearts. So Ezekiel makes exactly that point, and it's a point that's picked up in the New Testament as well, that our hearts are the seat of our desire, and idols are wrong-ordered desires. We worship, as it were, what we love. Martin Luther, that great reformer, he famously said, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God." So whatever your heart loves, whatever it holds on to. And so if we look at our own hearts this evening, we should expect to find there will be all manner of things in there, all manner of desires, all manner of things that we love, as it were, too much, that we've taken out of their station and exalted. So it's possible for us to love our work too much. We can look there for our sense of purpose or power or desires for control. My life's going to have meaning. I'm going to be important if. We can look to money too much. Think, actually, if I've got a pension sorted out, I'll be fine in my old age. We want security, and we think it's found there. We'll be safe if we've saved up. We can love our spouse too much if we're married. Or indeed, the idea of having a spouse. Because it can lead us to fixate on human relationships and neglect our relationship with the living God. We think that there is where deepest satisfaction is found, deepest intimacy is found. We can love our spouse too much. Or we can love comfort too much. And if we love comfort too much, we'll end up doing things all the time that make us feel comfortable in a worldly sense. So we can love all of those things too much. Now, it's not necessarily wrong to enjoy good things, but to love them above the Lord, that's where we go wrong. They become the heart of our affections, if you like, the very center. And we functionally start to trust them to bring us the blessing that only the Lord can bring. In fact, there's one thing that we can't love too much, only one thing, and that is the Lord himself. See, for most of us, the danger with idols like those things is not that we stop worshipping God entirely, but that we stop worshipping him alone. We settle into a lifestyle of both and. God and money, God and sex, God and you name it. And that idolatry, it slowly poisons our hearts. It steals a joy in the Lord. We lose that joy and delight in him. Do you remember Solomon? Do you remember the great wise king of the Old Testament? Solomon thought he could handle being a faithful king and picking up a few foreign wives on the side. You remember the story, 1 Kings 11? Well, for Solomon, indulgent sex was, if you like, the gateway drug that led him to 1,000 women and into rank idolatry, following the nations around them. The Lord's verdict on Solomon in 1 Kings 11, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord's split allegiance. Solomon was a both-and sort of guy. And God says, he doesn't say thank you, does he, for the worship that he did have. Now, here's what he says about Solomon. Solomon did evil, he said, in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David, his father, had done. It's very easy to slip into a both-and. To lose our joy, to lose our focus on the worship of the Lord. The Lord doesn't want some. He wants completely. He wants fully. He wants entirely. He wants exclusively. Because he alone is God. And the so-called other gods, they'll only ever lead us away from the living God. So how can we obey the living God? Well, three things I just want us to hit on briefly as we finish. The first is evict your idols persistently. You know, I think there are two big reasons why we find it hard to deal with our idols. The first is that they're often very subtle. They hide away in the midst of things that are really good. Things that are actually good gifts from God. I think functionally we just find it very hard to believe that we could actually make gods of things like our family or our home. Of course, idols, they're not always obvious to us or indeed to others. They're tucked away in our heart, quietly working away, stealing our hope. And the second is that we are sinful. Actually, that means that we actually rather like our idols. We wouldn't say that out loud, but we do. And we want to cling onto them. And our sin means that we'll also want to deceive ourselves about the reality and the depth of our problem with idolatry so we can keep on worshipping them. And because our idols are often subtle and because we are sinful, well, if we are going to make progress in evicting our idols, we need to ask ourselves hard questions, and we need to do that regularly. So we'll need to ask ourselves questions like, what am I tempted to love too much? Who do I praise the most in my life and why? What part of my life is least connected at the moment to Jesus? Where am I autonomous? Where am I looking for purpose and joy? Where do I spend my time on my smartphone? What do I look up when I've got a quiet moment? What do I get most excited about? Of course, we don't just need to recognize our idols, do we? We need to put them to death. That's what Paul tells us in the New Testament. He says, put to death, therefore, or keep putting to death, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he goes on to list sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. He says, which is idolatry. You used to walk in those ways in the life you once lived, he says, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Paul says, put them off, put them away, and put on, repent of your idols, and put on the new self to live for the Lord wholeheartedly. And that brings us to our second little point here. Actually, we need to love God wholeheartedly. When Jesus, when he was asked about which of these commandments was the most important, do you remember how he replied? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, just look forward to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You'll notice that Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God, and so on, and so on. So this is Moses taking the first commandment and applying it to the lives of his people. And do you notice the echoes? One God, no others, undivided allegiance, wholehearted love for God alone. So the decision is to be all in, isn't it, for God? Not to have God filling some, but all. And striking it, in Deuteronomy 6, that love, it's a decision that God's people make. It's not, we don't feel our way into this obedience towards God as we strive in heart and mind to live for God in every moment, every sphere. No, we decide to love God. It's active. It's deliberate. We need to decide to say to the Lord, no, you're going to be honored here, not me. We trust him with our decisions. Now, for us, what is that going to look like? I was thinking this week of our students. Our students are heading back to uni over the next couple of weeks. Actually, if you're a student here, that'll mean that your priorities this year, actually, they're not about your studies, ultimately. They're not about your grades. Actually, your agenda this term is to worship God rightly in every sphere of your life, in your lectures, with your friends, on a night out, in the way that you speak and live alongside others, in the things that you give your time to. And actually, it's the same for all of us, isn't it? Those of us who are in work, those of us who are in retirement, those whose responsibility it is to be at home and looking after your children. Actually, wholehearted allegiance is our agenda. We need to say, well, actually, Lord, what does it look like for me to be living exclusively for you as I care for those around me, as I put myself to work? It's a life of putting the both hands aside. There's an old friend of ours who would start every day in prayer with the Lord, and he would ask the Lord this question. He said, Jesus, what are we going to do together today? Lord, help me today to put to death all that is opposed to your glory and seek to do everything to honour you. Take my life and let it be consecrated to thee, as the old song goes. That's the call, isn't it? To love God wholeheartedly. And actually, it helps us, just as we close, to think this is a little final point, is that we're called to live with Jesus daily. You know, one of the things that the Ten Commandments does, we saw this last week, it shows us our weakness. In fact, Matt mentioned the mirror earlier. It shows us what we're really like, and that can be quite uncomfortable. But it's very good for us, because it shows us not only how far short of God's glory we fall, but also how much we need the saving grace of our Lord Jesus. It drives us to Jesus when we see our weakness. And we need Jesus every day. We'll fail the first commandment. I hope that's not a surprise to you. Now, we need Jesus every day because Jesus is the one man who did love his Father wholeheartedly. The one man who lived out a glorious, unfailing allegiance. An allegiance that took him all the way to the cross. He was the law keeper who died for law breakers. And Jesus is the one who's cloaked us with his perfection so that we can stand before the God of heaven. Jesus, the one who has given us new hearts by his Spirit and granted us a new allegiance so that we can become law keepers, we can keep God's words. And as the voice of the Father tells us from the heavens at the baptism of Jesus, well, Jesus is the one that we need to listen to. Jesus, the very God of the first commandment, who with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, we must fear and worship and trust and call on and adore for every day that we live in God's world. And Jesus, the one who we delight in, who we delight to serve in singular allegiance. And when we do, friends, we'll find Jesus to be our daily delight. Shall we turn and pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we read your word and we feel so small and weak. You are the one true living God, holy, holy, holy. And as we read your law, Lord, we see how far we fall short. We long to worship you with hearts that are true. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus we have one who is perfect. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on him this week. Help us to see, Lord, all the ways in which our allegiances are spoiled. To see all the ways in which we chase dead ends. That we worship things that are not God's. And Lord, help us to be people, a church family, who love you with all our hearts, with all our might, with all our strength, to your eternal glory. Amen.